Numbers chapter 35. We're going to finish up the last details of the wilderness wanderings before Moses gives the people a refresher course in the law. And that's Deuteronomy. And I don't think we're going to start Deuteronomy right away. I haven't quite exactly figured out what I'm going to do, where we're going after this. But I got a couple weeks to figure it out. So the book of Deuteronomy, though, it's a refresher course. It's been 40 years since they've heard the law from the book of Exodus, from Leviticus. And so Deuteronomy is kind of like the last chance before they go in, conquer the land, and scatter to the world, scatter to the wind. Moses is going to sit them down and review everything with them. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. It means second law. So Numbers 35, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. So, this next section is all about giving the tribe of Levi, the people that live in the tribe of Levi, giving them some property. Earlier, God had told Aaron, this is in Numbers 18, this was a few weeks back, and the Lord said to Moses, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. And we talked back then about, it's kind of a cool thing. It's kind of an ideal thing that God was trying to teach the Levites, this priestly tribe, to teach them to be dependent on God. All the rest of the tribes, everybody gets their family ranch. Everybody gets their homestead. Everybody's going to get their peace. That's what they've been looking forward to. But not the tribe of Levi. God said to the Levites, look, I got something else for you. I'm your inheritance. And that kind of sounds cool. That sounds like spiritual or something, like somebody that goes to church all the time. You know, God is their inheritance, you know. But the problem is, how does that put food on the table? You know, if God's your inheritance, that's nice. That's nice. We could put a little plaque on the wall. God is my inheritance. But how do you feed the kids with that? How does that put shoes on their feet when they grow up, which they do? So even though the priests and the Levites aren't going to have the big family spreads, they are going to have a piece that will be given to them. They're going to be given cities to live in. They're going to be given pasture land around the cities. And so with this next section is a good picture of God's practical provision. Sometimes at church we make the mistake of making everything sound so spiritual, almost as if, like, you know, real Christians don't eat food, they don't drink water, they just live on the Spirit. Baloney. You know, I go to the bathroom, I take a shower, I take the trash out. We have trash in our family. We've got, you know, we just, you know, there's real life. There's practicality with this. Now see, God's word has a marvelous promise, Philippians 4:19. Paul says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The question is, how does that look like? How does that work? Forgive me for repeating this story. I love this story. See, there was this young man, gets engaged to a young woman, and he's invited over to the house to meet the parents. And so after dinner, the father takes the young man into the drawing room. And he wants to find out. The thing I love about this story is it sounds exactly like my life 33 years ago. Just like my life 33 years ago. I can almost see my father-in-law pulling me aside, asking me these same questions. And 33 years ago, I answered the same way this fellow was doing. And he pulls the young man aside, and, And he wants to know about his plans for life with his daughter. So what are your plans? The father asks the fiancé.
Well, I am a biblical scholar, he replies.
A biblical scholar. Admirable. But what will you do to provide a nice home for my daughter to live in like she deserves?
I will study, the young man replies, and God will provide for us.
And how will you buy her a beautiful engagement ring like she deserves? The father asked.
Well, I will concentrate on my studies, and God will provide for us.
And the children, the dad says. How will you support your children?
Don't worry, sir, the young man replies. God will provide.
The conversation proceeds like this, and each time the father asks a question, the young man insists that God will provide. Later, the mother asks about the discussion, and so she says, so how did it go? And the father replies, well, he has no job, no plans, but the good news is he thinks I'm God. What does it look like for God to provide? You see, sometimes we focus on some of the wrong stories, and I'm sorry to say this, but just to be blunt with you, we were reading this morning, or maybe it was the other 2 days ago in our quiet time, about this period in Elijah's life. And it says in 1 Kings 17, it says, God said to Elijah, get away from here and turn eastward and hide right by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. It shall be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. It is my experience that this is the exception, not the norm. If we all went out to find a brook to live by, some of us are going to starve. God can work this way, absolutely. But God doesn't guarantee that he will work this way. There's this other story where Jesus and Peter are going back to Capernaum, and they get hit up by the tax collector, and he says, hey, you know, you guys owe some money. You know, who's going to pay your taxes? And then Jesus says, you know, this is the famous thing. He says, nevertheless, lest we offend, go to the sea, Peter, and cast in the hook and find and take the fish that comes up first. And when you open its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. Now, we look at that and we think of Elijah and the ravens, you know, and then we think here, you know, and here's Peter and the magic fish. You know, that's not much different, is it, than God providing with the ravens? But gang, think about it. What does Peter do for a living? He's a fisherman. It's almost like Jesus is saying, go back to work and you'll just have an extra good day. I'll take care of it. He doesn't tell Peter to go dig a hole in the ground and you'll find buried treasure. He says, go throw a line in and you'll catch a fish, because that's what Peter does. In my experience, the normal way that God will provide is in a very practical way. Ephesians 4:28, Paul says this, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The normal way that God provides is by us working. That's the normal way that God provides. Now, I know that not everybody is physically capable of work. That's totally obvious. And we are so grateful for provisions like Social Security and all the different ways that God provides. But for those of us who are able-bodied, the normal way that God's going to work is through us working. That's how God provides. And so what you're going to see here is that this whole thing with the Levites, God has says,
I want you to know I am your inheritance.
Wow. But now he says, now this is how it's going to work. I'm going to give you cities and I'm going to give you pasture lands, and that's how it's going to work. So God still provides for them. God does something. They're still going to have to tend their cows and shear their sheep and do all that kind of stuff. He says, verse 4 in our text, the common land of the cities which you will give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all about, and you shall measure outside the city on the east 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as common land for the Levites. So this is how it works, is that apparently, you know, within a city, they're going to be given this city. They're going to get a house in the city. And around the city, there's going to be a land, there's going to be a barrier where they're not going to have anything. But then you go out 1,000 cubits, which is 1,500 feet. And then you go out another 2,000 cubits, which is 3,000 feet. It's kind of like that green area around the circle. That's going to be their pasture land, and they're going to use that for their flocks. He says, verse 6, now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee, and to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. Now, it mentions cities of refuge. We're going to talk about them in a minute. It mentions about these 48 cities. If you want to do more extensive studying, you could look at Joshua chapter 21 and you get the names of the cities, but we're not going to take the time to do that. Verse 8, and the cities which you shall give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many, from the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives. Now, there's a principle here where it says, from the larger tribes, you give more cities. The smaller tribes are going to give less cities. The tribes that have more land will give more. The tribes that have less will give less. This is an example of what we would call proportional giving. When God asks us to give, it's not a flat rate. Like, okay, now everybody's going to pitch in, and I want you all to give $2,000 tonight. Well, I don't know if there's anybody here that could actually pull that one off. We're not exactly the most wealthiest church. So my wife was pretty excited there. $2,000, we're going to make everybody give $2,000. There's some of us, no matter what we would do, there's no way that we'd be able to give $2,000. Giving is proportional in the Scripture. We need to be careful about comparing people by dollar amounts. I heard the other day that there was somebody that apparently had given a sizable amount to the church and had kind of dropped a hint to me. It kind of went right over my head. And then I heard later that they were kind of hurt that I wasn't more excited about it or something like that. And that's just because I'm thick. I'm dense. And I really don't want to know how much you give. Every once in a while, I have somebody come up and tell me, oh, I'm tithing now. And I'll kind of go, okay, well, that's nice. But I have to tell you what has been our practice as a church. I don't know what people give. I really don't want to know. There are some people in the church that know, that keep records and they track it and they give you the receipts at the end of the year. But I don't know how much you give. Probably it wouldn't be a bad idea for me to know, because then I could kick a few of you in the rear end and say, come on, get off your butt and start doing something. But you know what? That's kind of between you and God. I'll let God do that kind of stuff. That's not my place. I don't think that's my place. Giving should be proportional. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, he says to the Corinthians, he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. He He tells them to give as they prosper. In other words, if you've had a good year, well, then you'll be able to do well. You'll be able to give more. If you haven't had a good year, you know, I've had people come up to me who've been laid off and out of work for 6 months, and they're just agonizing about, you know, their giving. And it's like, well, you know, cut yourself some slack for Pete's sake. You've been out of work. You know, it's okay. It's okay. Honestly, it's okay. Jesus was sitting, I think this is in the court of the women, is where the treasury is of the temple, where people gave their money. And he was watching them. But see, that's what kind of makes me wonder if maybe I probably shouldn't know a little more about how much people give. Jesus knew how much people give. He watched them. He was watching them give. And you know this story in Mark chapter 12, it says, then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadron. That's a mite is a measure of money. It's like less than a penny. It's like a tenth of a penny, something like that. And he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. That's a mite. I took that picture this afternoon. I swiped my wife's necklace because once in Israel I bought her this really expensive necklace made out of a widow's mite is what it's called. That's what the mite looks like. It's what's in the center. They didn't have gold rings it wasn't encased in gold with a necklace. It's just a little teeny sliver of copper, and it's worth like next to nothing. And Jesus said, this woman gave more. Why? Because it's about proportion. She didn't even give a penny's worth, and yet she gave sacrificially, and Jesus was impressed by that. It's not the amount that counts. Giving is proportional. And so that's the way it will be to the Levites. The other tribes are going to give to the Levites. God wants them to come up with 48 cities that they're going to give to the Levites. The bigger tribes will give more. The smaller tribes will give less. Chapter 35, verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you. This is what we were talking about earlier. That the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. Now, over the last 40 years, everybody's lived together. They've been this big mass of people that have kind of moved this way, and then they moved that way, and they moved over here. But they've stayed together the entire time. Over the next few years, as they move into the promised land and conquer the promised land, they're going to scatter. They're going to scatter all throughout this land of Canaan. And they need to figure out a few things, like how they're going to handle legal situations, criminal situations. One of them is this issue of what do you do with the manslayer. The manslayer. We would call this today manslaughter. This is a person who has killed someone else, but not on purpose. That's murder. This is when it's an accident. This is when you know, you're in a car wreck and that horrible thing that happened on Friday where they shut down the 91 freeway. Praise the Lord. I don't think anybody died. I'm not sure anybody was even too badly injured, but it sounded like I was hearing the guys on the radio talk about how one guy went over here and he bumped this guy and then he flipped over and then he hit this car flipped over and went over the median and then this thing went over here and then the truck went over here and exploded into flames, and it's like one thing after another and just happens. That's manslaughter. What do you do about manslaughter? They live in a society where you needed to get even. Kind of like the Hatfields and the McCoys, the blood feuds of the Ozarks. And if you did something to my family, I'm going to get you, whether you really deserve it or not. Now, you want to pay attention here. Manslaughter is a serious offense. There is a penalty for it. But the penalty for manslaughter is not the same as the penalty for murder, which is death. Verse 12. So they shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. Now, we are introduced to somebody called the avenger. The avenger. I found a picture of it, the yellow avenger. It looked like SpongeBob. But the avenger. What's the avenger? We'll be calling in a few verses the avenger of blood. See, in those days, if you did something to one of my sisters, were in an accident and you killed one of my sisters, I would be bound by honor to hunt you down and to kill you. And I would be called the avenger. If I wore a mask, I would be the masked avenger. If I wore yellow, I'd be the yellow avenger. But that's the idea of an avenger. And it says that these cities of refuge would be set up so the person who is guilty of accidental manslaughter, they would be able to run to that place and would be protected from me, the avenger, until, it says verse 12, until he stands before the congregation in judgment. See, God is interested in justice. And when someone is charged with manslaughter, he wants to make sure that they're actually guilty of manslaughter. If someone is charged with murder, but they're only guilty of manslaughter, God wants everything sorted out. He doesn't want things to be dealt with in the heat of the moment just because you're angry and upset that you've lost someone. God wants things to be done properly. And so these cities of refuge would be set up both as a way of protecting the guilty person until trial, as a way of protecting them, but also as a way of providing justice. So there's two things that are going to be happening. These cities of refuge are for protection, but they're also for justice. Verse 13, and the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, because they're on the eastern side right now. And three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which is where they're going, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner after them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. Now, so it mentions six cities. Where are they? If you look at a map of Israel, here's Galilee, here's the Dead Sea, the Sea of the Jordan River. They're camped out right here in the plains of Moab. They've already conquered this whole side. And so there's already, and in fact, when you jump into the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is already going to pick out the three cities on the eastern side. Golan, city of Golan, Ramoth-Gilead, and what's that, Bezer down there. After they conquer this whole side, then they will set up cities of refuge. I think that's in Joshua chapter 20. And there will be the city of Kadesh, city of Shechem, and the city of Hebron. Now, if you notice, it's all kind of spaced out on purpose. The idea is to scatter the cities so that you're always within a day's running distance. So that no matter wherever the crime takes place, that it only takes you a day to run to find safety at a city of refuge. If they were all clumped together in the north, well, that's great for everybody that lives up north. But if you're in the south, man, good luck. You know, especially if the airports are closed or booked and you can't get can't book a ticket on Greyhound or nothing. You know, you're stuck. But this was set up so that you're always within running distance. And the principle is the idea that you are never too far from God's help. Built into this promised land, you're never too far from God's help. Ever felt like you're at the end of your rope? I know some of you live there. I know that. You ever felt like you're at the end of your rope? You felt like something, it's out of your control, it's beyond what you can handle, and it's just happened to you. What do you do? Well, there's a place you can go. There's a place that you can run to. Being at the end of your rope. Remember the movie, It's a Wonderful Life? Remember that? Remember how George Bailey, the good guy in town, who's always helping everybody, always standing up against the bad, evil Mr. Potter, you know, and always helping out the little guy. But he runs into trouble in his life. And it looks like he's about to lose everything. And he prays.
We got everything.
Set up your banner. Set up your glory, oh power. For your cantare, una canzone,
God. I'm not a praying man, but if you're up there and you can hear me, show me the way. I'm at the end of my rope, right? Show me the way, oh God.
You ever felt like that? And you don't feel like you know the right thing to say? God help me. There's a place you can run to. Look at Psalm 34. Why don't you turn in your Bible to Psalm 34. David was at that kind of place many times. Often it was when he was fleeing from Saul, running for his life. Psalm 34 was written during one of those times where he'd even left the land of Israel. He was no longer near the cities of refuge, if he could have even run to them, because Saul would have hunted him down even there. David found his refuge in God. Psalm 34 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. That last verse, verse 8, blessed is the man who trusts in him. How does that read in the New American Standard?
Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him.
He takes refuge in him. That's the concept that we're looking at. These cities of refuge. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You know, sometimes you read some in Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. Oh, he was just such a happy camper, that David. Oh, yes, praise the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. But you forget that he's out running for his life. He's at the end of his rope. And what did he do? He cried out to God. He cried out. You know what? We've done that many times, haven't we? We're learning that that's what we have to do. We have to cry out to him. And he hears you. He is the place of refuge. He is that place of refuge. It says in verse 6, if you remember back in our text, back in chapter 35, back in verse 6, remember how it mentioned that these cities of refuge would be Levite cities. That's why the stuff's all being dealt with in this chapter. The Levites were given all their cities, and six of those cities that they were going to be given were the cities of refuge. Now, it's interesting that these are supposed to be the people that are probably, hopefully, a little step ahead in knowing God. Hopefully, the Levites, hopefully, the guys that hang out at the tabernacle and help serve God and all this kind of stuff. And their cities, they were in charge of the cities of refuge. Now, some of this has to do with the fact that that the Levites also became part of the judicial system. If you had difficulty with somebody and you needed to take somebody to court, you'd take them to the priests or the Levites. The high priest was almost seen as like a chief justice of the Supreme Court. He had that kind of authority. Some of it has to do with that. And so the cities of refuge, yeah, it would probably hopefully be better if the Levites were in there. Because then when that whole thing of bringing you on trial, well, then the Levites are already there. That's part of it. But the other part of it is this principle. For us to be a place of grace and safety. Because, see, the cities of refuge were not just about justice. It was a place of protection. It seems that it's kind of a dual nature of these cities of refuge. Justice and protection. Judgment and protection. I think most of us do fine with the judgment part. As Christians, we're kind of known for being judgmental. Probably a little bit too much for being judgmental. That's to our shame. I hope that we will become known more as a place of refuge, as a place for protection. People who are in trouble, people who are looking for help, people who don't have anywhere else to go, that this would be a place of safety. Paul writes in Romans 15, he says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. He says in Ephesians 4:2, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. These cities of refuge, it's a picture of God's help, but it's also probably a picture of how we ought to be just a little. As a place for people to find safety and shelter. Verse 16. Now we're going to get into some of the rules, how you tell whether it's a murder or a manslaughter. So verse 16, he says, but if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one would die, and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one would die, and he dies, and does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. So we're given these different instances about if he strikes him with this or if he strikes him with that. And part of the formula of telling the difference of was it murder or manslaughter was, well, how did he do it? Was it with a weapon? If he did it with a loaded gun, well, maybe there's a chance that this could be murder and maybe not manslaughter, possibly. You know, it's one thing if you accidentally, you're playing with rubber bands and you suddenly let one slip and it flies across the room and hits somebody. That's one thing. But if you're caught with this thing, I think, Daniel, you'll like this one. This is the major rubber band. This is how to fire rubber band. What is it? Drunk of the wine and mocked you with apathy. Plunged into torment, this body will have with kneeling before the throne. Although undeserving, don't spit on this Pharisee. Boys would like one of those. The boys. So this is what we would when we discuss at dinner when we're watching commercials. Is that commercial for boys or for girls? This is a toy that's for boys. This is now that is the ultimate rubber band thing. It fires like 280 rubber bands. Is what now? See, there's a difference. If you're just playing with a single rubber band, that's one thing. But if you've got a weapon that's like that, and you're carrying it around, and you shot somebody with that, well, then this is the principle. If you've got a weapon, well, maybe it wasn't manslaughter. Maybe you meant to do this. You following me here? It is. Okay, I guess that didn't go over so well, did it? Okay. No, this doesn't cover self-defense. This is one of the parts of the puzzle. Verse 19, the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. So if this is determined that it's murder, after it's determined it's murder, it says the blood avenger shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Now, mentions verse 20, out of hatred. It's talking about motive. If there is motive, you know, it looked like a simple little car accident, but then you do, the detectives do the research and they find out that you've actually hated this guy for 20 years and you've been trying to get him for 15 years, you know. And then maybe you've got to think twice. Maybe it wasn't a simple accident. It's motive. It's detective. It's law and order. That's what we're, CSI or NCIS, whatever. It mentions the avenger of blood. Now, in this society, we're different. We don't do this in our society. But in Israeli society then, if it was judged to be murder, then the person who has made himself the avenger of blood, he was allowed to put the person to death. This is the way it was done, 1400 B.C. Verse 22. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity or throws anything at him without lying in wait or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him. You know, it's like when the kids are on top of the Empire State Building and they drop the pennies off. You know, I didn't see anybody down there. So that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So these are examples of manslaughter. I didn't mean to do it. I didn't hate the guy. I didn't even know he was there. It says the congregation shall judge. The courts are in session and a decision has to be made. That's not an easy thing to do, is to judge. I don't know if you've ever been on a jury. It isn't always as easy as it seems. Sometimes it gets confusing. Verse 25, so the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. So if it's just guilty of manslaughter, not murder, then the congregation, we rescue this guy from the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Now, this sounds kind of strange. He's supposed to stay there until the death of the high priest. Now, it has been suggested that the death of the high priest somehow brings about some kind of atoning for sin. I don't get it. I don't see it hardly any. I'm not sure I see it anywhere else. This is just a suggestion. Some have suggested that this might even be pointing towards Jesus Christ, our great high priest who died for us. Could be. But the person who is guilty of manslaughter, the atoning of their sin, because they did kill somebody. There is a sin involved. The atoning for their sin doesn't take place until the death of the high priest. Now, if you look at it, in a way, this is kind of a prison system. If you were guilty of manslaughter, now you didn't have bars, but you were told to, you were now sentenced to live the rest of your life at the city of Hebron until the high priest dies. Now, you're sentenced for the rest of your life to live at Hebron. And you think, does anybody find out how old the high priest is? Yeah. This guy's 60 years old. Oh, well, that'll only be a couple years. Then you find out his name is Jehoiada. Jehoiada lived to be 130. So you're thinking, oh, man, I don't know about this. You know, it's not like today where we put sentences of X number of years. This was kind of putting it in God's hands, wasn't it? The length of your sentence was dependent on how long the high priest lived. Now, this is another Another interesting thing developed from this. Because apparently the mothers of the priests took it upon themselves to send presents, food, clothes to those who are being held for manslaughter in the hopes of buttering them up so they wouldn't be asking God to kill the high priest. You follow me there? So the mothers of the priests are trying to get the inmates to pray for long life for their sons. Is that goofy or what? That's goofy. Okay, verse 26. That's the truth. Verse 26. It says, if the manslayer goes at any time outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. So this is what keeps you in the city. Because there is somebody out there who will hunt you down. And so you don't go anywhere. Because if you leave the city of Hebron that you've been sentenced to, well, you know, Fred the Yellow Avenger is going to find you. And nobody's gonna hold a thing against him when he kills you. This is a little bit like some of the things that happened when David died and Solomon took over. Remember that we just read that a few weeks back. There was the fellow Shimei, the Benjamite, who had cursed David when David had originally fled from Absalom, but David never did anything about it. And when he was about to die, he tells his son, Solomon, keep your eye on this guy because he could be trouble. And basically what Solomon does is he sentences Shimei to the same sentence here as a city of refuge, except he sentences him to stay in Jerusalem, which was not one of the cities. And the day came when Shimei sneaked out of town to do an errand, and Solomon found out about it, and he had the guy put to death. So it's a very similar principle. Verse 28, he shall not be guilty of blood, verse 28, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. In other words, the sentence is over. When the high priest dies, big population changes, huh? You know, everybody moves, everybody goes back home, and the cities of refuge lose all that income, and you go home, and if the avenger tries to kill you, then he's in big trouble because he's no longer allowed to do that. Verse 29, and these things shall be a statute to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. By one witness is not sufficient testimony against the person for the death penalty. In other words, I couldn't decide that, you know, I don't like this person, so I'm going to say that he murdered somebody and have him put to death. No, it takes two witnesses to put somebody to death. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to, like, he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. In other words, neither the person guilty of murder nor the person guilty of manslaughter can do anything to bribe somebody to get out of their sentence. You can't do it. You're not allowed to do that. So you shall, verse 33, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who sheds it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Blood defiles the land. The only way for a country not to be polluted by the blood that is spilt by murderers, the only way to cleanse a country from that is to put to death those who committed murder. So do you think our nation has a problem? Yeah, we do. We do. We don't. I understand compassion. I get that. Where we miss it is that we don't understand justice. probably heard it said before that Billy Graham has said, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I think that there's some truth to that. Chapter 36. Let's talk about the Zelophehad girls, the Zelophehad sisters. Here we go. Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, and they said, the Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel, and my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now, we saw this back in Numbers chapter 27, and the idea is this, is that these gals came up to Moses, and that they, this is, I got their picture off the internet, and these gals were kind of concerned because they hear that once they get into the promised land and conquer this place, that they're going to divide everything up by tribes and families and all like that. And they said, hey, Mo, we've got a problem. Our father only had girls, five girls. They tried for a boy, but there's no boys, just five girls. And that means that our father's family will have no inheritance in the promised land. We would love to see the name of our father, you know, continued, that we get our family plot. And so Moses asked God, and God said, I like that. These girls have it. These girls get it. They've got this concept of the promised land. They want a piece of it. Then we'll do that. So here we go. Here goes the problem. Verse 3. Now, if they are married, this is what these elders are saying, these elders from their tribe. Their tribe is Manasseh. These elders come to Moses and say, we've been thinking about this, and here's our problem. Now, if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, when their inheritance will be added, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. Now, a couple things real quickly. He mentions Jubilee. The Jubilee was a special year that happened every 50 years. I won't ask for any hands, but does anybody here have any credit card debts or mortgages or car loans or stuff like that? Okay. Here's the way the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, all of your debts, gone. Totally gone. Now, one of the things that happened with this is that sometimes families have a run of hard luck. You know, they got that family piece of property that they got. And so when they were on their hard times, they mortgage the property, sell it off to the bank, and the bank sells it to somebody. Their property's gone, but at least they can survive for a few more years. Well, at the year of Jubilee, they get their property back. So any land that was sold was returned to the original family and the original tribe of that family. But what these fellows are worried about is that will the land get lost by marriage? Here's the problem. If any of these daughters of Zelophehad, let's say they start to notice one of the fellows from a tribe outside of Manasseh. He catches their eye. And off he walks, and they're watching him go off, and they think, let's go after him. And they marry him. And then what happens? The property goes with them. And so these elders from their tribe of Manasseh are saying, well, what's going to happen is that we're going to lose a little piece of our tribe. It's going to get moved over to James Bond's tribe, you know. That's just not fair. And so they're worried about it. It's kind of like, you know, suddenly our family property gets inherited, becomes a part of the state of Arizona or something. You know, this is crazy. So verse 5. This is the problem. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, according to the word of the Lord. In other words, he asked God first. This is what God's answer was, saying, what the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right now. The sons of Joseph, I thought this was the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh is part of the tribe of Joseph. Joseph had two kids, Ephraim and Manasseh. So it's the same thing, just in case you got confused. Verse 6. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best. Okay, a James Bond. Whoa, except, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. They can still marry whoever they want as long as it's somebody in their family's tribe. There's a little fine print to that clause. You can marry anybody you want as long as he's from the tribe of Manasseh. Marry only within the family. See, these five daughters are all now property owners. But their pieces of property come with a restriction. They have a blessing, but the blessing has a restriction. Blessings come with restrictions. There are a lot of awesome, wonderful, incredible promises that God has for us. Some of them have restrictions that are a part of it. It's kind of like last week where we talked about the borders. Remember how we were describing the borders of the land of Israel? And it's very cool because they get to know what's going to be their place, their nation. Here's the extent of their nation. It also shows them what's not their nation. They were not going to be allowed to conquer Egypt. They were not going to be allowed to conquer Great Britain or America or Russia. Just the land that we call the land of Israel. You stay within the boundaries. Blessings and restrictions. For example, the blessing of God's peace. Are there restrictions with that? Look at Philippians chapter 4. Go ahead and turn with me because I want you to be able to circle things. I want you to be able to underline things. Look at Philippians chapter 4. You'll know this passage, but I want to read a couple verses and I want you to kind of work through this with me. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. You got it? Everybody got it? Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9. I'm going to put the whole passage on here, and we're going to see where these things work. So we'll read it through first. Paul says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, there's that peace thing. So we're going to be looking for peace. We're going to look for what are the restrictions to getting peace. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and there it is again, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, if you look at that, there's actually quite a few restrictions to receiving God's peace, requirements to receiving God's peace. One of the first ones that jumps out at me is the requirement of prayer. If you want to experience God's peace, he says you need to pray. You pray. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. One of the ways out of anxiety is to learn to condition yourself to pray. It doesn't come naturally. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say that. Maybe for some of you it does. Doesn't come naturally for me. I get freaked out. I am freaked out. It's not like something bad happens and I go, oh yes, bless God, oh you're wonderful. Oh, that doesn't happen to me. I get freaked out. I get stressed. I yell at everybody around me. I'm mean. I'm cranky. I'm, you know, hurt things. I'm bad. Paul says, if you're anxious and worried, you need to pray. Another thing I see there in that same verse, he mentions prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now, you could look at it different ways. This is the way I've learned to look at this over the years. Thanksgiving, praying with thanksgiving, to me, it's just the way I've learned this over the years. Praying with thanksgiving requires that I trust him. How in the world can I say thank you? How in the world can I pray for something and then end with thank you? And so, God, I lift up this terrible mess I'm in. And I thank you for, I thank you? What do you mean, thank you? I'm in a mess. How can I say thank you? Because I believe he will do something. And whatever he does is good. And I put it all in his hands. And I can say, thank you. That's trust. That's faith. To me, that's one of the restrictions for peace, one of the requirements for receiving God's peace. If you want to walk in his peace, I have to learn a little bit more every day. I have to learn to trust him and maybe even express it by saying thank you. A couple other things then he says here. He says, like verse 8, he says, then the peace comes. He says, verse 8, finally, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if anything praiseworthy, he says, meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. In other words, I have to work. I have to do something about changing the way I think. I have to stop putting my brain focus on some things. Put my focus on other things. And he tells me what I should be putting my focus on. The stuff that's good, lovely, just, worth thinking about. I have to tell you, there are some TV shows that I watch, and I end up watching it, and I think, I am so depressed. Why did I watch that? Has that ever happened to you? You know, well, duh. Catch a clue. There's other things that you put into your brain that you come away feeling pretty good about. Paul says that affects how you get peace. There's a restriction, there's a requirement to this piece of promised land that God wants to give you. The other thing he says, the things you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. In other words, there are going to be some things I need to do in my life. If I want the God of peace to be with me, there will be actions that take place. So same with these daughters of Zelophehad. See, they've got this piece of property that's promised to them. And girls, you get to keep the piece of property. Oh, yeah, you get to keep the piece of property. Just one little requirement. You just have to make sure that you do X, Y, and Z. And for them, it means you can marry anybody you want within the tribe of Manasseh. So verse 7. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. God wants them to keep the inheritance of the tribe of their fathers. God doesn't want families giving away their inheritance. It's a huge theme that runs through the Old Testament. God wants you to treasure your family inheritance. It was a plot of land that was given to your family all the way back in the days of Joshua. We'll see this. We're about to read this with Ahab and Jezebel in another day or two, I believe. It might even be tomorrow in our quiet times. And they tell this fellow, we want your piece of property. And he said, I'm not selling you my piece of property. This has been in my family since like Joshua. This is our family inheritance. What do they do? Naboth, his vineyard. And they end up ripping him off and killing him, putting him to death and seizing his property. God wants people to treasure the family inheritance. At the year of Jubilee, it all comes back. That even if someone sells your property, at the year of Jubilee, it comes back in your family. Family heritage. Family heritage. It's important to have something to pass on to your kids. It's important to have something to pass on to your kids.
Ready to break their summer fast, Nanu and her family waited for their hunting grounds to reform out on the frozen ocean, practicing for the seal hunts to come. Their mother coaches them on technique. And something else as well. Pressing Nanu, she tries to instill a kind of toughness. A determination not to give in. Nanu seems to have what it takes. Her brother lacks focus.
The brother was the ADD polar bear. I may lack the skills of teaching my sons how to hunt seals. Hopefully, I will teach them to know the Lord, follow the Lord, experience the joys, the blessings of God. I want to be careful in how I lead my family. I don't want to lead my family further away from the family inheritance. I want to lead them closer to God. I hear of, this is something we watch. Dan and I were talking about this this week. We were talking about, nobody here. We're just talking about how we have seen over the years people who will get a job offer in this state, and without even bothering to find out, is there a good church home to plug into? Off they go, sell the house, they move, they move to the new community, and then the spiritual life dies. Family heritage. It's important. It's important to keep our focus in our family on the Lord. That's built into this idea that God wants the heritage passed on from generation to generation. Amen? Amen. Don't jeopardize your inheritance. Verse 8. Every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So he's just reiterating what he just told this gal. Look, so if a gal, she's not married and she's just inherited the family farm, she's going to be under this new rule. She can marry anybody she wants as long as it's within the tribe. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. So they did what he said. For Mahla, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah. These are the gals' names. The daughters of Zelophehad were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They married their kissing cousins. They married into the family of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab across from Jericho. These gals wanted the promised land, and they were willing to do it God's way. God blessed them. Let's stand and pray.